I pray that you would encourage our hearts with these things. And ultimately, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would transform the way we live in the here and now in light of the ecstasy and bliss we will one day know. Bless this teaching for your glory and your name. Amen. Well, the notion of heaven seems as old as notions themselves. At every point in human history, there seems to be a genuine interest in the afterlife, in heaven. In Australia, the Aborigine tribe saw heaven as a distant land beyond the western horizon. The early Finns viewed heaven as an island in the faraway east. Ancient Mesopotamians viewed heaven as being three distinct domes sitting atop a flat earth, each made of a different precious stone. Mortals could not even go to these heavens, but were reserved for a shadowy underworld. Amongst the Chinese followers of Confucius, heaven is more of a being, a god in and of itself. Heaven was said to see and to hear and to watch over mankind. And to go to heaven was to be assumed into this god. Mexicans, Peruvians, Polynesians believe that life after death involves being translated into either the sun or the moon. Native Americans saw heaven as a happy hunting ground, where the spirits of the fallen would hunt the spirits of the buffalo. Ancient Egyptians would embalm the dead and bury them with both maps and treasures for their journey into the future world. The faithful Roman citizen would have entertained imagery of Elysian fields, where they, along with their loved ones, would eat and make merry next to their horse grazing in the pasture. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, he said, "The day you fear as your last is the birthday of eternity." Well, we could go on and on about ancient concepts of the afterlife. They really are as diverse as the opinions of men, but as you review them, there is one unifying testimony that becomes evident. And that testimony is that throughout human history, there has been a general belief in life after death. There has been within men scattered all around the globe, an innate sense of the eternal, a deep-seated understanding that this world and the life in it is not all that there is. Well, this only confirms what the Bible has said and what Bible-reading believers have known for millennia. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, "He, God, has put eternity into man's heart." God has put eternity into man's heart. So humanity throughout the ages has been preoccupied with the afterlife, with heaven. One of the questions that I'll ask this morning is, should we go and do likewise? Should we as believers be preoccupied with the same? If we could transport ourselves this morning, just as a group, to the ancient catacombs in the city of Rome, the catacombs where Christians during the early decades of the church were hiding in fear of their lives, what would we see amongst the tombs there? We would see a variety of inscriptions surrounding those tombs. Inscriptions like, "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives." Inscriptions like, one who lives with God. Or he was taken up into his eternal home. This is what the early Christians believed about heaven, that it was life with God, that it was an eternal home, that they are not dead, that God was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. A Greek man by the name of Aristides in the year AD 125, he said this of Christians, quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." That is the comment of the unconverted viewing the funeral of the converted. An early church father, Cyprian, wrote, "Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of the world, and restores us to paradise in the kingdom. Let us greet the day. Anyone who has been in foreign lands longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our own native land." We shouldn't be surprised by such testimonies as these. The inscriptions, along with the testimony of Cyprian, along with the testimonies of many early Christians, they're simply following the theology of the New Testament, the theology of Christ, the theology of the apostles, Peter and Paul. I remind you of a text that Dr. Joel Beakey preached on in this pulpit just some weeks ago, Philippians chapter 1, 21 through 23. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." It was the theology of the saints of old, like the patriarchs and the prophets, men like King David, who could say of that dead baby, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." Or Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, "For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So it has been the common practice amongst believers, both before the cross and after the cross, to anticipate, cherish, long for, expect their soon arrival at their heavenly home. Someone might now remark, "Okay, Brother Lee, I'm convinced that heaven has been contemplated by its billions, cherished by its millions, but is it important for me today?" Probably we would all answer the question similarly, but I said this was introductory. My answer to that question is this: in light of death, it certainly is. It certainly is important today. In light of death, it is. Ever since our first parents fell into sin by the deceptive work of Satan in the garden, human beings have been dying. Dying at an astonishing rate. The statistics are alarming. Aside from a couple of glorious instances in the lives of Enoch and Elijah, your chances of surviving death stink. They're bleak, and that really doesn't cut it. your chances, my chance is 0%. All of us will die. All of us are dying. Not a single one of us here, or anywhere in the earth for that matter, will escape death, barring the second coming of our Lord. According to Proverbs 27:20, wide has been death's mouth since the fall of Adam and Eve, and it seems it is opening its jaws wider and wider every passing day. Worldwide, there are approximately 3 deaths per second. 3 deaths per second. Over the course of this hour together in our morning Bible study, that means nearly 11,000 people will die and enter eternity. Because the Bible is true, this means more than 250,000 people enter heaven or hell every single day. Every single day. 250,000 souls. This is staggering. Any believer spending any amount of time contemplating such statistics should soon cry out with King David, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. And considering these things, the reality of a rapidly approaching death, along with the reality of our earthly bodies being as frail as they are, it should really drive us to think more about eternity. Just this week, Amber shared with me a news story about a 16-year-old young man that was trapped by the back seat in a 2002 Honda Odyssey, and he died. 2 calls to the police department in Cincinnati. And sadly, the 911 operator was not able to communicate to the police on the scene the vehicle that had trapped this boy. 6 hours later, his father finds him dead. Trapped in a backseat of a Honda Odyssey, slowly suffocating to death. We're frail. Yes, a backseat apparently can take your life in a vehicle that's not moving. We're frail. Ancient merchants would often write on the first page of their accounting books, "Memento mori," think of death. Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, he commissioned a servant to come into his presence and stand there each day saying this, "Philip, you will die." The 3 things the Puritans most dwelt upon in their Bible meditations were death, hell, and heaven. And these are the things that all of us should be considering more than we currently do. I can guarantee that. Now, I understand to speak of death, to speak of eternal things, could be a little scary. I understand that there have been and are in the earth multitudes of men that live in fear of these very realities. An example from history is France's King Louis XIV, who issued a decree that no man should speak the word death in his presence. So fearful he was of death. But Jesus came to deliver from the fear of death. Thus, those who are in Christ need not fear death anymore. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Only Jesus can remove death's sting. Only Jesus could conquer the grave. And he did. And he does. Death is coming. Eternity is drawing near. Our salvation is nearer to us today than it was yesterday. This is a fixed reality for every one of us. From the day we are born into this world, we begin the process of dying because our lives are fixed. Our lives in this flesh, on this earth, are fixed. There is a beginning point and an ending point. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. How will we use this fixed interval of time to ready ourselves for life beyond the grave? As Christians, are we even looking forward to heaven? As Christians, are we even looking forward to heaven? It's one thing to say, oh, yes, yes, brotherly, of course, I am looking forward to heaven. It is altogether different when we actually anticipate it, meditate upon it, long for it, and prepare for it. And your lives tell the story, don't they? Your checkbook tells the story. Your free time tells the story. Each of us could look into one another's lives and we could get some sense of our longing for heaven. J.C. Ryle commented, he said, the man who is about to set sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity. You are going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, that heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. Jonathan Edwards, who spoke more on heaven than he did on hell, surprising to some as that may be, he said, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor to set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? I think at least part of the reasons that Christians aren't as inspired by heaven as one would expect is due to the endless misconceptions about heaven, the lack of biblical teaching on the subject. I am afraid that there are those in the church who are actually afraid of heaven due to unbiblical views that they hold to. When an English vicar was asked by his colleague what he expected after death, he replied, well, If it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss. But I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects. You just have to think about that one. Eternal bliss, depressing subjects. Something is missing. Something is broken there. Something has gone wrong. Listen to the experience of one Christian author. He says, "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service of sorts. We have settled on the image of never-ending sing-alongs in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks, forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we aren't more spiritual. We lose heart, and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can." Ouch. Now, you may be thinking, I have never thought anything like that, and I surely wouldn't say what that English vicar said. Fair enough. The Reformed tradition is less accustomed to such testimonies. I get that. We prize the Word of God, and that alone is the clear remedy for doctrinal illiteracy. But think of those who don't get a steady diet of good theology. Think of those newly entering Reformed communities. Think of those new converts. For every nugget of truth they've heard, they hear 100 pounds of garbage on the subjects of death, heaven, hell, eternity. My stepfather, who died in 2008, I believe, unconverted, he was a big fan of the Far Side comic strip. Gary Larson is the cartoonist. He often integrated biblical themes into his cartoon, most of the time in very confused ways. In one cartoon, he has a man with angel wings and a halo atop his head sitting on a cloud. This seems like the American view of heaven right here, doesn't it? Got to involve a cloud, maybe a harp, certainly a halo. This man in the cartoon, he's sitting atop this cloud doing nothing. Nobody else in sight. And the guy has the expression on his face of pure boredom, like someone trapped on a remote island all alone. And the caption on the cartoon read, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." You know, that doesn't just happen in cartoons. I hear of women that are buried with makeup and magazines. Strange, isn't it? The notions that men have about heaven, about the afterlife. What an amazing contrast from the picture Scripture gives us of a land of delight, a land in which we will forever dwell with our Savior and the saints, and the angels. Hear Charles Spurgeon as he reflects on heaven and death. He says, "To come to thee, capital T, to come to you, Lord Jesus, is to come home from exile, to come to the land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires, the summit of all my wishes." Doesn't quite sound like the guy sitting on the cloud, wishing he brought a magazine along. You don't hear any thread of boredom or loneliness from the Prince of Preachers there, do you? Randy Alcorn, in his book titled Heaven, interacts with J.C. Ryle, who he cites as saying, "I pity the man who never thinks about heaven." Sounds very Ryle-like. But Randy goes on to say, we could modify that a little bit, and we could say, "I pity the man that never thinks accurately about heaven." I agree with that assessment. I'll take it either way. Randy goes on to say, I think it's our inaccurate views of heaven that causes us to think so little about heaven. And that is one of the premises I plan to tackle in this series of teachings. So why all the confusion? Why the far side nonsense? Why so little attention given to this theme in pulpits today? Even from our own pulpit here, little attention has been given to this important topic. I want to remedy that now. God helping me, I will. In fellowshipping recently, had an extended drive with a dear pastor friend who also pastors a Reform congregation. He stressed that in the 10 years of his church's history, he hasn't preached on the topic of heaven. He was grieved at that thought. It wasn't a good thing. In our theological books, of the Reformed tradition even, little time is spent discussing this theme of heaven. Reinhold Niebuhr, The Nature and Destiny of Man, a 2-volume work, nothing is said about heaven. The Nature and Destiny of Man, nothing said about heaven. In William G.T. Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, 3 volumes, 87 pages on eternal punishment, 2 pages on heaven. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Great Doctrines of the Bible, 900 pages, less than 2 pages on heaven. Louis Burkhoff, of the Reformed tradition, A Fine Systematic Theology, devotes 38 pages to creation, 40 pages to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, 2 pages to hell, and 1 page, the last page, 737 to heaven. Is this because the Bible has so little to say about heaven? Are there simply not any theological implications that we would derive from a doctrine such as this? I answer both of those questions with a resounding no. The Bible certainly has things to say about heaven, and the implications of a doctrine like this are vast. The fact is that many Christians, especially those under 50 years old, that would be me, and many of you here today, even those that have attended church nearly all of their adult lives, very few have heard a single sermon on the theme of heaven. Randy Alcorn again, he says, it's occasionally mentioned, but rarely emphasized, and almost never is it developed as a topic. We're told how to get to heaven, and that it's a better destination than hell, but we're taught remarkably little about heaven itself. In 1937, the Scottish theologian John Bailey, he wrote, quote, I will not ask how often during the last 25 years you and I have listened to an old-style warning against the flames of hell. I will not even ask how many sermons have been preached in our hearing about a future day of reckoning where men shall reap according as they have sown. It will be enough to ask how many preachers during these years have dwelt on the joys of heavenly rest with anything like that old ardent love and impatient longing. Well, what was true in 1937 is only more true 81 years later. But again, the question is, why so little attention? Why so much confusion? And where do these misconceptions come from? Let me give 3 responses to the question of why so little attention, why so much confusion? Because these are questions that need to be asked, and They are questions that need to be answered. So three responses. Number one, and the first answer may shock you, especially in light of doing a series of teachings on this topic, the Bible doesn't answer all our questions about heaven. I'm not trying to shoot myself in the foot, but I want to stay true to Scripture. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions about heaven. Some of what Scripture does communicate about heaven uses figurative language. And you might get as many opinions as to the actual meaning as there are people in the room. We simply don't have a super detailed view of heaven given us by God. If analyzing the doctrine of heaven strictly from the apocalyptic literature of the book of Revelation, it seems we could easily wander into speculation. It seems like we could wander into things that we ought not wander into. And these realities have certainly hindered in-depth looks at and studies of and sermons on heaven, no doubt about it. On top of that, we have the nonsense literature being mass marketed in, quote, Christian bookstores today about young ones and old ones visiting heaven. Heaven tourism is a phrase I read on Tim Challey's blog this week. We have a lot of misinformation, a lot of sensationalistic lies that are being promoted and mass marketed to those who ought to know better. Thus, the biblical thinkers, the expositors of our day, feel extra caution when desiring to delve into a theme like this because of all the nonsense that's out there. But abuses and misuses and bad theology should never deter Bible lovers from studying the revelation that God has indeed given to the church. And there is revelation amongst these 66 books of our Bible that God has given to us. He has disclosed things to us about the future estate of the redeemed. There is revelation to be studied. My second response, an answer that is very recognizable, so long as we know something of our opponent, our adversary. Satan hates God. Satan hates God's people. Satan hates God's place. Satan slanders God, Genesis 3. He slanders God's people, Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren. He slanders God's place, Revelation 13, 6. Speaking of the beast, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Satan is a slanderer. He's a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus tells us, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. So how is Satan spreading deception, spreading lies about heaven? What is his end game here? Towards the skeptical, it is the lie that heaven doesn't even exist. And that is readily embraced by skeptics. Tom interacts with them weekly, the UNT campus. But toward the rest of humanity, Satan need not even go that far to convince spiritually minded ones that there is no heaven. He simply needs to make heaven appear to be unattractive, uninviting, and unearthly. If heaven is seen as boring, lonely, and uneventful, then Satan has won. He has effectively robbed men of any joy or anticipation or yearning for heaven. If Satan can get modern man to embrace the picture epitomized in the Far Side comic, who longs for that? People would dread it, even fear it. And this applies even to believers. If nothing at all seems attractive about life after death, then our attention, our gaze, will be fixed on the here and now. And that, brethren, is a problem that you and I are confronted with this morning. Every one of us are far too earthly minded in that sense. And the view, the prospect, the delight of a coming heaven has not captured our attention nearly enough. And thus its transforming influences are minimized when they could be maximized in a very fruitful way. My third response is somewhat tied to the second answer. It's the increasing prominence of a naturalistic worldview. This is the worldview that attempts to view everything through the lens of science and scientific explanation. Material things are the focus. The immaterial is neglected, ignored, or shunned. What is utterly denied by the materialistic naturalist is anything supernatural. And obviously, heaven is supernatural. In C.S. Lewis's novel, I imagine several among us have read, The Silver Chair, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series, there is a scene that well illustrates the problem. Puddleglum, Jill, and Eustace have been captured by an evil witch, and they are trapped in the sunless underground world, filled with darkness. The world is ruled by this evil witch, who calls herself Queen, and the witch claims that her prisoners' memories of the overworld, Narnia, are mere figments of their imagination. She laughs condescendingly and refers to their conjuring up of these memories as child's play. She makes fun of them as pretenders, as these three prisoners speak of the world above and Aslan, the great ruler of that world. So when the prisoners speak of the sun that is visible in the world above, the witch then asks them, "What is the sun?" Well, they grope for words. They struggle to describe the sun, and they end up comparing it to a giant lamp. Don't poke fun. You might not be able to do much better. And the witch replies, "When you try to think out clearly what the sun must be, you cannot tell me. You can only tell me it's like the lamp. Your sun is a dream, and there's nothing in that dream that was not copied from the lamp." When the prisoners go on to speak of Aslan, the lion, their king, the king of Narnia, the witch says that they've just seen cats and have merely projected those images into the make-believe notion of a giant king cat. The prisoners begin to waver. The longer the Narnians are unable to see the world they remember, the more they lose sight of it. The queen, who actually knows Aslan and hates him and wishes to conquer the kingdom of Narnia, she is trying to deceive them into thinking that whatever they cannot perceive with their senses must be imaginary. The naturalistic worldview. It's the essence of naturalism. And this is part of the war in our thought life that is taking place today. Thankfully, truth wins out in the silver chair, and truth always wins. But the truth is actually the opposite of the materialist's premise. The lamps of the world are copies of the sun, not the other way around. Heaven isn't an extrapolation of earthly thinking. Earth is an extension of heaven, all of which is made by our Creator King. So we must work to counter the rising tide of naturalism with the loud and clear message of the supernatural gospel and the supernatural God and the supernatural heaven and hell. I want to conclude before I invite questions. Maybe there won't be many. Again, this was very introductory. I want to conclude with a passage from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It well deserves our attention. This is at the onset of Christian's journey where he encounters obstinate and pliable. Obstinate, being rather obstinate, leaves off the conversation. And now we're left to the scene of Christian and Pliable in dialogue. Pliable asked Christian, "Tell me further, Christian, what are these glorious things and how are they to be enjoyed?" Christian was talking about heaven. "I can better understand them with my mind," Christian says, "than speak of them with my tongue. But since you are so desirous to know, I will describe them to you from my book." Yes, the Bible does have something to say about heaven. "And do you think that the words of your book are really true?" Pliable asks. "Yes, absolutely, for it was written by him who cannot lie," answered Christian. "What are these glorious things of which you speak?" questioned Pliable. "There is an eternal kingdom and everlasting life to be given us, where we will dwell forever," replied Christian. "And what else is there?" asked Pliable. "We will be given crowns of glory and garments which shine like the sun." "This is wonderful," exclaimed Pliable. "And what else will there be?" "There will be no more crying nor sorrow, for he who reigns over that place will wipe all tears from our eyes," responded Christian. "And what company shall we have there?" asked Pliable. Christian answered, "There we shall be with seraphim and cherubim, creatures which will dazzle your eyes to look upon. There also you shall meet with thousands and tens of thousands who have gone ahead of us to that place. They are all loving and holy, each one fully accepted by God and standing in his presence. In a word, there we shall dwell with all the redeemed people of God, having golden crowns and golden harps. We shall also see those who, for the love which they bore to their Savior, were cut in pieces, burned in flames, eaten by beasts, and drowned in the seas. They are all perfect now, clothed with immortality." "Just hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart," said Pliable. "How are these things to be enjoyed, and how can we obtain them?" Christian responded, "The Lord, the governor of that country, has recorded in his book that if we are truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely." "Well, my good companion," said Pliable, "I am thrilled to hear of these things. Come, let us quicken our pace." We know the end of the story there, don't we? Pliable didn't make it very long. The doctrinal impact of the glories of heaven made joy in the moment. But when the heat was turned up, he withered and fell away. But not so with dear brother Christian. That brother persevered. He entered those golden gates. He arrived at the celestial city. And brethren, we really ought to consider these things and quicken our pace. Let's pray. Father, it is evident that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit alone can write these things on our heart in such a way that they have true impact, that they have true fruit-bearing impact in our lives. I ask that you would do that for myself and my brothers and my sisters. For any here that are unconverted, have no prospect of heaven but an eternal hell, God, show them mercy and rescue them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.